Would you turn with me to the book of Titus in the New Testament? I want to share with you a resource that I think Russ Hastings bought this for me. If it wasn't Russ and it was somebody else, forgive me, I can't remember who gave it. But it's Chuck Swindoll's Living Insights New Testament Commentary. You know me, I'm a commentary freak. I own all of them. Anyway, I got this one not too long ago, and it happens to be on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so I got to reading it last night and was just really astounded by how accessible it is and how easy it is for, I think, for laymen, people who are not having to stand in a pulpit every week and don't have to do all the hard study. It has wonderful insights into, you know, the original language, Greek, but very applicable things. He puts a lot of life application in there. It's very easy to read. And I just want to recommend these types of resources for you in your Bible study. Now, Chuck Swindoll is a Calvinist. He's the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, and many of you have heard Chuck Swindoll's radio shows, radio broadcasts for years. He's a very well-respected Bible teacher, and although I am not a Calvinist, I'm also not an Arminian. I'm sort of somewhere in the middle, not an Armenian. That would be Charlie. Arminian would be different, but for those of you who don't know what that means, don't worry about it. It's okay. I'd prefer for you not to go there right now. But just to make a bold statement, I don't really understand how we could either be either or. I think somehow there's a mixture of both in there it's the mystery of God, and I'm not quite sure. I can't swing the pendulum to either of the extremes, but I find myself somewhere in the middle. So that being said, Chuck Swindoll's Calvinism, I'm able to read it and accept the value and the blessing that there's in there regarding God's chosen people and God's elect. But at the same time, I don't have to get hung up there. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not a Calvinist, don't get hung up on his Calvinism. His commentary is outstanding. It's really outstanding. So just to say, if you want to take a look at that later, come on up and see it. I'm going to read you a little passage from something I read last night and set this as a tone for today. You've got your Bibles open to Titus, but I just want to read this passage. This is from his opening commentary to Titus chapter 3. Planet Earth is home to two very real worlds. We inhabit a tangible, visible world, which we experience through the senses and measure in units of space and time. We also inhabit an intangible, eternal world, invisible, yet just as real. All of God's people share dual citizenship in these realms. Yet many lose sight of the supernatural world, perhaps blinded by temporal concerns or enslaved by the tyranny of the urgent. Author William Irwin Thompson likened such people to flies crawling across the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, blissfully unaware of the magnificent shapes and forms and colors that lie above them, or beneath them, as it were. Not only do they fail to appreciate the magnificence of the world they inhabit, they lack the capacity to recognize their own blindness. In the Lord's inexplicable yet wise judgment, believers have revealing the invisible universe to our unsighted family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, and even enemies. He commissioned his church, leaders, and followers alike to instruct the world at large on the existence and benefits of grace. In addition to speaking, exhorting, and correcting, we are to demonstrate grace through our behavior. Powerful, powerful little statement there. And I think that that's a great place for us to launch. Father, as we open up your word to read, would you open up our eyes and our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. So, Titus chapter 2. You know, if I had the time, I would read the entire letter to you, because it's really profound. It's a page and a half. Do we have the time? Come on, let's read it together. The letter of Paul to Titus. Greetings. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Can I do that? I was reading right there from the English Standard Version, but the New Living Translation has a really nice version of this. Let's take a look. Okay. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. I want to pause just there for a moment's commentary. Can I do that? Sorry, you got a pastor who loves commentaries. Just get used to it. Paul says, I've been sent to proclaim faith and to teach. Two purposes that he has. One is to essentially preach the gospel, and that is tell the good news. And the other one is to instruct or coach or walk alongside or raise people up to teach them with the hopes that they will graduate and become teachers and practitioners themselves. Does that make sense? This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. And now, at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. It is by the command of God our Savior that I have been entrusted with this work for him. I'm writing to Titus, my true son, in the faith that we share. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give you grace and peace. I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. An elder must live a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation of being wild or rebellious. A church leader is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. Rather, he must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught, and then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. For there are many rebellious people who engage in useless talk and deceive others. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's a Jewish prescription, a Jewish law of those who wanted to be a part of the family of God had to be circumcised. And I'm not going to explain that to the younger ones. Most everybody knows what that means. But that was decided upon in the first council of the church in Jerusalem, probably in the mid-40s A.D., when the matter was brought before the church council by Paul and Barnabas. And it was agreed upon by the elders of the church that circumcision was not necessary for people to become Christians. So the pagans who converted and came to Christ did not need to become Jewish in order to be Christian. That's what that means. And yet, people continued running around the Roman world to all the places where the churches began to pop up, and they decided that they wanted to impose really strict rules and harsh laws upon people to govern their behavior and to make them Jewish. And that was not God's plan. That was a heresy. And the church in Jerusalem decided such and said that that was no longer necessary. And so Paul the apostle went out in all the world and preached in that manner. It's important for you to know it's not the only thing that has to be addressed in church as a false gospel or a false message, but it does show us an example of the kinds of things that have to be corrected. All right. They must be silenced because they are turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching, and they do it only for money. Every one of their own men, even one of their own men, a prophet from Crete, has said about them, the people of Crete are all liars, cruel animals, and lazy gluttons. This is true. So reprimand them sternly and make them strong in the faith. They must stop listening to Jewish myths and the commands of people who have turned away from the truth. Everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving because their minds and consciences are corrupted. Such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They are detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. As for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. I want you just to see there, Paul said that his goal was to preach the gospel and to teach and train others. Now he sent Titus to go and to do the same. And part of the way he does that is right here, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. So it's not just teaching, but you've got to live it, and you've got to reflect that, and you've got to promote it in others. Teach the older men to exercise self-control, to be worthy of respect, and to live wisely. They must have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. Just so that you know the difference between young men and old men. Young men don't know when they're old, but old men know. I'm in the younger category. Thanks, Charlie. Similarly, teach the older women to live in a way that honors God. They must not slander others or be heavy drinkers. Interesting, this little aside, the word slander there is from the word diabolos, which some of you may know from the Greek is the word for the devil. And that's the root word of the word slander. We know that he is the accuser of the brethren. And so when he says, teach them that they must not slander others, teach them not to be satanic, is what he's saying. Just to let you know that slander and gossip are satanic. Don't go there. What is gossip? Gossip is anything that does not increase somebody's standing in the hearing of others. If you don't improve their standing, it might be possible that when you talk about them, you're bringing them down. And that's gossip. Don't do it. Instead, they should teach others what is good. These older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good, and to be submissive to their husbands. Then they will not bring shame on the word of God. Once and again, another aside. In our extremely, I think, bipolar world, we have this crazy rush to redefine the genders. And yet, at the same time, everybody wants to be able to claim their own identity and their own uniqueness in their gender. So it's a bit bipolar. Anyway, regardless of that, this does not teach that women must work only in their homes. It just teaches, it says that the older woman should teach the younger woman to be homemakers, to be diligent at home, because home is a really important place. And it doesn't mean you can't have a job outside of home, but you need to take care of your responsibilities when you're home too. Same thing goes for the men. That's just a little aside, and I just want to make sure I put that out there, lest somebody would be concerned that we're not teaching equality and egalitarianism, which actually we're not really. We kind of teach complementarianism here. We think that God made us uniquely different, and as helpmeet and a spouse, a wife is to help her husband, and a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I think in that beautiful context, families become wholesome and fruitful. And the Proverbs 31 woman worked at home and out of the home. And I think that that's a valuable thing to see. The message has never changed. It is important for us to be diligent wherever we are. But for the younger woman, it's good to know that you need to work at home. Love your husbands and your children. To live wisely and be pure. In the same way, verse 6, encourage the young men to live wisely. The young men don't get quite as much of a list there, but essentially he's saying ditto for the young men. The young men need to have exactly the same things. Be wise, be pure, work in your home. Don't expect mom to do everything for you. Or don't expect somebody else to pick up your laundry. Do your work. Do the work at home. Be diligent. Prove yourself there. Take out the garbage, that kind of stuff. And then work hard outside of the home. Do your schoolwork. Do your homework. Do it on time. These things are very valuable for the young men to know. Live wisely. And Titus, you yourself must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and the seriousness of your teaching. Teach the truth so that your teaching can't be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us. I just want to encourage you, because you may be, this is a sort of a transient world we live in. You may be in this church for a season and in another church somewhere else for a season, as God moves you from place to place for the sake of his kingdom. Let me just acknowledge this, that people who teach the word of God and live accordingly, they earn the right to be your teachers. But people who teach the word and do not live accordingly, you shouldn't pay any attention to them. Do not listen to them. They've got something amiss. Something is wrong. So when you go to another town and look for a church to become a part of, to serve in, or maybe even you plant a church in another community, which some of you may be raised up to do that at some point. If you happen to do that, seek out leaders who model this. Be the kind of leader who models this. And when they stand in the pulpit and preach, make sure you're not listening to nonsense. When you turn on the TV and you listen to those TV preachers and you're feeding your spirit with what they say, please be careful. Be especially careful of people you don't know who are teaching you principles that you're supposed to take and then, by the way, send them a check. Please don't do that without significant homework behind the scenes to ensure that you are sowing your seed in fertile soil. I'm not saying don't give. By all means, give, but give maturely. It's always better to give to somebody that you know than to somebody that you don't know, unless the Lord puts it upon your heart. So, teach the truth so your teaching can't be criticized. What is the truth? The Scripture is the truth. Teach the Scripture. If you do not teach the Scripture, you're not teaching truth. End of story. Slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. Another little aside right here as we read through this. This does not support slavery, as some have said, and their judgment will be upon them. This does not support the institution of slavery. The word slave here is the word bondservant, which in the Roman world was essentially the same as an employee to a boss. People who were indentured servants, they signed up for X number of years to work for so-and-so for such an amount of money. And when the time was up, they took their leave. Indentured servants. Now, they were, of course, slaves as well, because they had a slave culture. And in that culture, Paul did not teach them to become militant and up in arms and try to change their position, but instead he taught them a more practical way to honor the Lord, and that was through doing their best to please their masters. As an employee, it would do you well to seek to please your employer, not to skirt by without being noticed by your employer, or to look like you're busy when the employer is watching, but to genuinely please them and to work for their well-being, to work for their prosperity. If you're on a job and you're employed by somebody and you're your own boss, work as if the homeowner is watching you, or the person who's ordered the job is watching you. Work as if that person is your friend. More than that, work as if that person is your Lord, Christ. In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. And as you do that, you will discover the blessing. Whether they bless you or not, you will discover the blessing of having done a great job and receiving the attaboy from the Lord. So, they must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. We've been talking privately, the elders and I have been talking about discipleship and what that looks like and how we can institute a discipleship methodology and a mindset at Living Hope Family Church, because we feel that that's an essential part of our being a church that needs to be addressed. How do we bring people in introduce them to Christ, and then teach and train them to become disciples of the Lord that in the end will make other disciples. How do we do that, and what's a practical way of doing that? Is there a formal way of doing it? Is it just an informal way? How do we make it a part of our DNA? Well, I'm going to tell you that the Apostle Paul teaches Titus how to do it right here. He says, train people to do a good job. When they do good works, others notice, and the gospel which we preach becomes believable. It becomes believable. If you want to evangelize, the best way to evangelize is do a really good job. Selah. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. We're in this sermon series called Good Works, and we've talked about it a few times, and I'm going to carry on reading here in a minute, but I want you to notice how many times the Apostle Paul tells Titus about good deeds, good works, and see how important that is in terms of our outworking with the community around us. When I get done with reading this, I'm going to read you some words from the gospel and Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. And you'll maybe begin to see the same things that I'm seeing. You must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say. Another little aside, I believe that the ideal church is not only a church in which people are welcomed, loved, and taught, but it is also a place where people are corrected. Somebody say amen. Amen. Who in this world has the authority to correct you? Your wife? Your husband? Your boss? Your school teachers? Honestly, there are not a whole lot of people in the world who correct you. You need correction. Every one of us needs that calibration because we tend to veer off of the path. Our fleshly desires entice us away, or we become enamored with false teachings and we drift off in that direction. Whatever it might be, we are prone to wander. And that's why we need the correction of the teaching of the Lord. And we need wise leaders who have authority over our lives to be able to correct us. In an ideal church, the church that we want to establish here in Hyannis, there is a recognition of the need for correction and a submission willingly to that kind of correction that comes with love from leaders you respect. I want to breed that here. I want you guys to be ready when you come to church to be streamlined a little bit sometimes. Maybe if you have an outburst in the foyer and or in the parking lot, and one of the elders comes to you during the week or afterwards and says, "Hey, let's deal with that. That wasn't correct. You need to adjust that." Let us all cultivate in our hearts the kind of attitude that says, "Yes, I humbly submit to that, that I might become more of a reflection of Christ than a reflection of the devil." Amen. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. What? Surely that doesn't mean the Oval Office. Actually, yes, it does. It meant the Oval Office 4 years ago. It means the Oval Office right now. And it means whatever that Oval Office is going to look like in 2020. Just saying. Those people need our prayer. Yes, they do. Leslie and I were having a discussion last night, and he talked about how those people come under a more significant satanic attack and demonic attack than any of us do because they have more influence. Les put it this way. I think he has a point. It's interesting. I hope you guys don't mind the little diversion here. He has a point. He says, you know, there are only so many fallen angels, right? A third of the angels fell, and God's not creating new angels, so there's only a certain number of fallen angels, correct? Think about the math. In the time of Jesus, there were how many people on the earth? A billion, maybe? Maybe, I don't know, maybe half a billion? Now, in the 21st century, there's 8 billion people on the earth, so those fallen angels don't get around to as many people, do they? So he positioned this idea. He said, it's possible that they're overrun, like some of our governments, and they can't get to all the paperwork, so they push away the ones that aren't so important and really focus on the important ones that have big influence on a lot of people. If that's true, it's possible the people who are in charge of great responsibilities, like running the free world, might have a little more demonic force attacking them than anybody else. Which is perhaps why the Lord tells us to pray for those in authority over us and to take up the sword of the Spirit and to do spiritual warfare on their behalf. Yeah. It's a little sobering, isn't it? Let's do that. Let's pray. Let's pray right now. Close your eyes. Heavenly Father, come on, you guys, pray out loud too. Heavenly Father, we lift up our government officials, the United States government, the government of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, our local town government, all people who have been elected into office who we know have influence and are therefore under more significant spiritual attack. We ask, Lord God, that you would pour out your grace, that you would surround them with people who know you, like Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court, that there might be a positive Christ-like influence and that the word of truth may be preached in their lives as well. And we pray that for those of them who do trust in you, may they have the strength and the authority of God poured out upon them in fresh measure today. May they stand steadfast and may the laws that are passed and the judgments that are made be for the greater good of this nation and for our peoples. We ask, Lord God, that peace would rule and reign, and that violence would be squashed, and that corruption would be revealed, and that recompense would be made. We ask, Lord God, that you would allow us to continue to live in peace and harmony as much as we can in this world with our neighbors, that the gospel may not be impeded because of unrighteous men and women. We pray, Lord God, for those in authority. In Jesus' name, amen. They should be obedient always, ready to do what is good. See this? Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. Not only pray for them, but submit to them. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They should be obedient. Don't get an attitude when you get pulled over. Don't get an attitude when somebody says, pick up that garbage. Or if somebody institutes some sort of something that cramps your style. Be obedient and always ready to do good. They must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of envy and evil, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. This is the gospel, people. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. That's the gospel in a statement. Ha, bless the Lord. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to what? To doing good. These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and a second warning, and after that have nothing more to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth, and their own sins condemn them. I want you to notice here that the ideal church is a place where people are actually put out. It's a welcoming place, but you're only welcome if you toe the line. That's a strange and harsh comment, it sounds. But no, the truth of it is we aren't doing you any favors by welcoming you to the table of the Lord if you will not obey God. And if you begin to teach other things, we are not helping you. We need to help you, assist you, guide you, teach you. And if you won't listen, maybe we need to get a little hard with you. Discipline is a powerful change agent. And discipline, coupled with love, brings transformation in lives. And once somebody has been put out, as we found in the Corinthian example, it's very possible that they will find repentance because it's lonely out there. And you have to be confronted with your own foolishness and the consequences of your deception. And maybe those who are put out will come to a knowledge of the truth and return with humility, repenting. And when people return repenting from their apostasy, we as a church must be ready to welcome them. No questions asked, no looking backwards, only looking forwards. Welcoming, redeeming, and raising up again. That's the kind of culture we need to have here. Church is not a place where you just willy-nilly let everybody do whatever they want to do. That's chaos. God has structure and order, and a church ought to have the same. Paul's final remarks and greetings. I am planning to send either Artemis or Tychicus to you. As soon as one of them arrives, do your best to meet me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to stay there for the winter. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos with their trip. See that they are given everything they need. It's an interesting little statement that he makes. It's probable that Zenas and Apollos brought the letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus. And they were ministers in their own right. These guys were apostles in their own right. Apollos, certainly, he was very well known. And he wasn't as such a messenger for the Apostle Paul, but it just happened to be convenient, probably, that Paul needed a letter to go to Titus. What I see is beautiful in this is that you've got concurrent ministries that are not submitted to each other but submitted to the Lord, nevertheless able to work together and bless each other. You know, we have this beautiful relationship with a number of churches in town. And each of the pastors in these churches, my friends, these guys are full of the Holy Spirit, and you would be well served to be under their tutelage, any one of them. But God has called you here, as God has called their people to their churches. And we're not merging, we're not trying to come together and create one large church. No, we recognize the value and the beauty of having our own individual fellowships where it's small enough to be intimate and big enough to make a lot of noise. But we're able to help one another. And he says to Titus, your ministry is doing the stuff that I told you, but you know what? Apollos and Zenas, these guys are preaching the truth too. Help them with everything that they need and send them on their way. And in the same way, we ought to have an open heart towards the ministries around us in the town that are also presenting the gospel. And we ought to be helpful to them in any way that we can. If you are able to lend your services and they're in need, hey, do it. If you're able to bless them and support them or pray for them in their endeavors or encourage them on Facebook, do it. It's a good thing. It helps us to breed a broader culture than just our little thing. Does that make sense? Amen. All of that from the final remarks of Paul's letter. Isn't it great? Our people must learn to do good by meeting the urgent needs of others, he says. Then they will not be unproductive. Everyone here sends greetings. Please give my greetings to the believers, all who love us. May God's grace be with you all. Well, I've got 4 minutes left of my sermon, and we read through the letter of Titus. I think he says it better than I would anyway. I want to share just one little thought with you before we wrap it up. And we'll talk some more about this next time because we're going to be in Titus for a little while. We're talking about good works. That's the theme that I'm preaching for the time being. We want to define what those good works are and why they're important and why it's different from a salvation earned by good works. If anybody's salvation is earned by our good works, it's the salvations that come as a result of people looking at us when we do good works. To give you a little example of this, and I say that tongue-in-cheek because we can't earn anybody's salvation. That's Jesus' job. But let me just take you to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to see in this context of good works, I want you to see the kind of ideal that Jesus wants for us as a fellowship. Remember, we talked about the extraordinary homes, and I talked about the seven pillars of wisdom as we build our house at home for the Lord to live in. Well, we want to build a church that God is proud of, that represents Him well, and that is fruitful. Does that make sense? We want to do that. We want to establish His ways here so that the next generation has an example to look back to and say, they did it well, we're going to do it like they did and better. Well, as we look at that, we want to define what is the ideal church. Because there are many things to talk about. How do you govern a church? Is the church governed by being a part of a large denomination where you have a body of executives somewhere, people who sit in some city and they govern over the whole denomination and they pass down rules and regulations to each church that's a part of the denomination and you follow those rules? Or do you have Presbyterian leadership where you have elders elected like we do and elected, not put forward by the congregation by popular vote, but elected by the leadership and positioned specifically by God's grace? Do you have that kind of leadership, or do you have congregational leadership where the congregation takes a vote on things and they all are participating in how the decisions are made? These three models of church government have been around us for decades, hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years, and they've been successful to varying degrees at varying times. Those and similar things could get you all hung up in how you define the ideal church. But in Paul's letter to Titus, he doesn't tell him anything about any of that. He doesn't give him a roadmap like we got with Moses when he built the Ark of the Covenant, where everything was specified. This is how you do it, and these are the people to do it, and this is exactly how it's to be done every time. We don't have that in the New Testament. We have this incredible liberty and freedom to express church in an individualized way right here, but based on God's preferences. And that's what we want to identify. What are the ideals that God sees for His church? And as we identify those, then we can build them into our DNA and do them. So the one that I want to tell you about is good works. It's important to God that if we come together as a fellowship, one of the things that we are known for is good works. We'll talk about all the other things too, but just listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He says, in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." There are so many empty church buildings where the salt has been cast out and trampled underfoot. We will not be one of those. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let us be a city set on a hill. Not privately living out in very quiet lives our faith, but publicly living it out too. Not loud and arrogant and brash. Not trying to make a scene or put on a show, but genuinely living out our good deeds before men. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Last week I preached that faith speaks. Today I tell you that faith acts. "So speak and so do as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." We speak in faith and we act in faith. And we are to do good works. Next week, we'll tell you some more about what those things look like. Because it's not exactly what you think. It's much more fun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. In all of this, we look for the gospel message, and we look to you, Jesus. You've redeemed us from the futility of our ancestors and our forefathers. You have redeemed us and given us a new identity and a new purpose. Lord, thank you. We were lost. We were filled with greed and avarice, malice, gossip, and slander. Our hearts were evil. We were lost. We were caught up in sensual desires and the pursuit of worldliness. We were lost. But you came. The grace of God manifested. The goodness and the loving kindness of a God, our Savior, appearing. And you saved us. Not because of our works, done in our version of righteousness, but according to your own mercy. And by washing us, Lord, with your word, and regenerating us by your Holy Spirit, you have given us the power to walk out these Christian lives, and you've given us the glorious hope of an eternal kingdom that will never perish. We will never perish. We will receive an inheritance that is undefiled, that is uncorrupted, and we will be with you. Oh, what a powerful gospel. With our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if there's anybody here today who has strayed away from following Christ, followed your own way, and you have become lost, I invite you, come to the light. Come to the altar of the Lord. Christ is here, and he will rescue you. He will save you from every iniquity and sin and shame, and he will restore you to your heavenly Father with joy and gladness. And he will give you garments of praise where you had sorrow and sadness, and he will fill your heart with hope. Come, brother, sister, return to the Lord. If there's anybody here today who would like to put their trust in Christ again or for the first time, would you raise your hand and let me pray with you? Anybody at all? If there's anybody online watching, I want to encourage you. Bow your knee to Christ. Bow your heart to the Lord. Accept forgiveness for him, from him. Ask in repentance for his forgiveness, and it will be given to you. I invite you to pray this simple prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner, lost and deserving of punishment. I cannot save myself. Jesus Christ, save me. I believe that you died and rose again. I accept your lordship of my heart, my will, and my ways. Send your Holy Spirit, touch my life, wash away my iniquities, and transform me. Make me a child of the eternal God, now and forever. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, we'd like to know about it because we'd like to encourage you. And we'd like to have the opportunity perhaps to steer you in the direction where you can get more coaching. And you can find someone who can help you down that path to becoming a disciple of Christ. For it's not enough to just acknowledge him, but it is an invitation and it is necessary for you to follow him in all of his ways. So write to us, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. Or if you're here, connect with one of the elders or with me or with somebody in the church that you know and say, hey, I want to know more about Jesus. And we'll be happy to pray with you.